you know, I am grateful for so many people working behind the scenes. I want to give a shout out to our good friend. He's such a good friend, I can't remember his name. Charles Kinsworthy. Charles, I'm sorry. I just drew a complete blank there, but you may or may not know Charles has been looking after his brother Burton, who's had some pretty significant medical challenges, and Charles has been out of pocket. But it's so good, Charles, to see you back today. We'll continue to pray for Burton and pray for you, and just good to see your face, even though I couldn't remember your name. So there we go. Hey, today we're beginning a new series in the book of Psalms. So turn to the very first psalm, Psalm 1. And I love the Psalms. By way of introduction, this is the hymn book of the Hebrew people. And, you know, we have these 150 psalms that have been arranged in five books, so-called, over the years. But really, the longer time goes on, it's helpful for us to remember that these psalms are a collection, and while it's great to stop and drill down into one or two psalms, really the intention is we're to digest the whole thing. It's all one big giant unit of 150 psalms. But I would add this morning that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are very important psalms. They are sometimes referred to as gateway psalms. They introduce the Psalter. You'll notice in the chapter we'll look at this morning, Psalm 1, it's very much personal, very much focused on the individual. In this case, the blessed man or the wicked man. When you get to Psalm 2, things expand and you move beyond covenant Israel to all of the nations and the pagan nations of the world. And so you might say Psalm 1 is kind of an individual psalm, Psalm 2 more of a corporate expansive psalm. But I'm excited for us to look at the first psalm this morning. And I've entitled our lesson, First for a Reason. Why is Psalm 1 placed at the first of the Psalter? Why is it placed here? Well, I would argue that it has been placed here for a very specific reason, because it addresses an issue of supreme importance. It's one that Jesus picks up in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. It's one that he refers back to. And that supreme issue is there are two ways which lead to two very distinct destinies. And for all of humanity, not a portion, this applies. Well, the Psalms have been called a soothing balm for the fortification of the saints. I mean, if we had time this morning, we could talk about the thousands and thousands of great leaders and preachers and saints and missionaries who have sustained themselves, who've been fed on the Psalms. I think about Spurgeon and his Treasury of David and the time the great English preacher spent in the Psalms. So, fortification, the soothing balm for God's people. But really, our psalm this morning deals with the most crucial matter of belonging to what the author calls the congregation of the righteous. And more about that in a moment. We'll talk about who the righteous are. I want to read the psalm, and I want you to notice how two distinct ways are described. Now, we'll all be honest this morning. You probably remember in your high school or college English course being exposed to that piece of literature that is probably the most famous literary fork in the road. It is that poetry by a guy by the name of Robert Frost, written in 1916. Do you remember the name of the poem? The Road Not Taken. Remember how it begins? Two roads diverge in a yellow wood. Right. Well, just so you can see, someone was referring to the word woke. Listen to the modern woke interpretation of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. Here it is. The message, and I quote, the message of Robert Frost's poem, the road not taken is that life's choices, while seemingly significant, may ultimately not be as impactful as we believe. Okay, whatever. This morning, we look at a psalm that says the exact opposite of that. The road you select to travel is not only important in the here and now, but it decisively determines your eternal destiny. It is the most impactful decision that a human being can ever make. And hence, we have Psalm 1 first for a reason. Now, let me read the psalm. You listen. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Wow. So much in six little verses. Terse, stark, black and white. Just what we need. No middle of the road, confusing, woke stuff. Just straight in our grill. Let's look at it. First of all, I want you to notice the delight of the believer. Now, that word righteous, when it comes to the word righteousness, God is the standard of righteousness. He defines, determines, embodies righteousness. And righteous speaks of being rightly related to God. So the person who is rightly related to God, well, if we think about that in a New Testament sense, what is it to be rightly related to God? Well, it's to despair of our own selves and know that we are sinners, and the only hope we have is the cleansing, substituting, sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus. We can't make ourselves righteous. Well, you say, well, what about the people that were living when this psalm was written? How were they saved? Same way you and I are, by faith in the promises of God. I can't be good enough. I can't be righteous enough. I have to put my hope in God's character that he will be who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do. So, the way of the righteous and the wicked. Blessed is the man. That word means, oh, the fortunate status, you might say. Sometimes, oh, the happiness, but being blessed is more than being happy. That's circumstantial. But what the Bible is teaching us is there is a real benefit to taking God seriously. Doesn't mean that we don't have problems and challenges, that we don't have reversals and setbacks, but it means the greatest value in life and the greatest treasure is to know God and to trust him and to experience him as faithful in our lives through all of its ups and downs. Blessed is that man. And so I want to say this from the outset. This is a psalm, y'all, that teaches, and catch this, delight determines direction. What is it that makes a person, a man, a woman, go in the right direction to want the things of God? Well, at the very foundation, we could say, you know, it's a loving, sovereign God. We love him because he first loved us. But then when it comes to our role and our responsibility as human beings, this principle works. Delight determines direction. Where does the righteous man get his signals for living? What is it that drives him? What is the delight of the righteous man? Well, to put it in modern terms, he gets a rush. he gets a real high. He is turned on. He is encouraged. He is captivated. He is dominated by pondering the will of Yahweh in Yahweh's word. That's what stirs his drink. That's what fires him up. That's what captures his heart. Well, you say, that sounds real spiritual, Matthew, but prove it. Let the psalm prove it. Notice the direction of this guy's life, determined by his delight in God and God's communication. First of all, it's negative in what he shuns, what he doesn't do. Look at it. There are a number of clauses here. They're parallel. And notice that they intensify. Walking not in the counsel of the wicked. And then after walking by, what happens? Instead of walking, he's standing there, right, in the way of sinners. And finally, he's not just walking, he's not just standing. What does he do? He sits down. He's at home with the situation, isn't he? You see that declension that the psalmist is giving us there? What he shuns, I call it, what he shuns is the chronically belittling culture we live in. Now, I know we don't use that word a lot, but I was reading from a couple of Puritan selections, you know, those guys that lived 1600s into the early part of the 1700s, who had a real quest and a real desire just to treasure the Word of God. And they use words like besmirch and belittle. Don't belittle the things of God. Don't treat as insignificant what is most significant. Don't treat as small what should be gigantic. Don't treat as little what should loom large in our lives. And y'all, if I can make a comment on the culture we live in today, it is a belittling culture. There are very few things outside of church, outside of Sunday school, outside of meditating and zeroing in on God's Word that are going to encourage you to have this grand vision of this great and glorious and big God. But yet that's the thing that you and I need the most. So we've got this chronically belittling culture. He begins with the negative, described by what the righteous man shuns. The man who enjoys God's blessing is a separated man. He's not in neutral. He's got a bias against evil in all of its forms. And look at the three clauses here that communicate that. Derek Kidner, who's a great Old Testament scholar, says these clauses give us a series of categories for understanding how the man who's rightly connected to God functions, how he thinks. Look at it. The counsel of the wicked has to do with way of thinking, with forming plans, with one's mindset and outlook. The way of sinners suggests their behavior and their actions and their practices. The seat of scoffers, you see that? It implies a kind of belonging where a person settles most comfortably with what can best be termed a scathing unbelief that wants nothing to do with the things of God. That's all around us today, isn't it? You meet people that say, I'm not very religious. I'm not involved in church. I know you talk about that Jesus stuff, but I believe there's a God, and it's all of this foolishness, and it's all of this God-belittling stuff, as if somehow, some way, I can navigate this life and all of its challenges on my own. Yeah. So there's nothing about this blessed man that is congenial to the path that the man who doesn't value God follows. Okay? What is it that marks a believer from an unbeliever? Well, specifically, we could say a matter of faith in the promise of God, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? We would say that. But on a more general scale, we would say, what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever, at least scripturally speaking, is that the believer cherishes and treasures and values and delights in who God is and what God has said. Person who's not a Christian, person who's not the Lord, they don't care about the character of God. They don't care about the Word of God, the communication of God. This is a dry and dusty and dead book. They don't even believe. Now, here's the sad thing. Those people rub off on us inevitably. They will rub off on you and they will rub off on me, and I don't care if you've been a believer for 40, 50, 60 years. They will rub off on you. They will rub off on me. Unless there's an ongoing treasuring of who God is and what God has said in His Word. And that's why this psalm is so important. But not only what he shuns, look at what he savors. Look at what he savors. But his delight, and that word delight means delight. He gets real charge. What fires him up? What captures his heart? What captures his mind? Is the law of the Lord. Now, here's probably the most important thing I'll say this morning about this psalm. You see that word law, if you're like me living in the West, I think, oh, law, Old Testament law, zero application for me, boom, let's move on. But the word law translates the word Torah. And at its core, you know what Torah means? Instruction, teaching. So you and I can't get off the hook and say, oh, man, Psalm 1, that's for old people, covenant people. People are under the law. We're not under the law. We're under grace, blah, blah, blah. You can't do that. But his delight, what fires him up, is the instruction, is the teaching, is the Word, is the revelation of the Lord. The Torah, and then look at that Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's a designation, the psalmist is saying, of Yahweh, the God who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. I'm the God who was, I'm the God who is, I'm the God who will be. I'm the transcendent, timeless God. His delight is in the instruction of the timeless, supernatural, sovereign, powerful God who is concerned with your next thought and your next footstep. That's the blessed man. That's the blessed man. That's what he savors. He's a countercultural man. Del Ralph Davis tells the story of this elderly lady who was asked, Mrs. Jones, what's the best thing about being 104 years of age? She said, that's easy. No peer pressure. No peer pressure. Well, look, in this psalm, we're talking about a guy who's not 104 yet. He's got peer pressure. You've got peer pressure. There's a culture around us that encourages us, even would exhort us to treat as meaningless that which is most meaningful, and to take what is utterly worthless and to esteem it and elevate it. How do we avoid that tendency? Right here. We savor. He refuses to go with the flow, that subtle declension. You see, verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That's kind of an Old Testament version, we might say, of Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. And stop being conformed to this world, but keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. So, what does the Word of God do in his life? It leads him to renounce the appeals of verse 1. Yeah, I don't need the counsel of the wicked. I got the counsel of Yahweh. I don't need to stand in the way of sinners. I stand in right relation to God. I don't need to sit in the seat of the scoffers, because I've jettisoned that for complete reliance on the things of God. Yeah. His delight is in the instruction of the Lord. Now, let me say one more thing about that before we move on. The psalmist is clearly indicating that the blessed man, when it comes to doing what God wants him to do, it's more than just compliance. Like, well, I did the right thing. This is what the Lord said to do. I did the right thing. Good for me. Go, God. No. His delight. So it's beyond mere compliance. How does he avoid the counsel of the wicked? The lure of that, he does it by embracing the instruction, the teaching of Yahweh. He's preoccupied with the Word of God. And with that teaching, he meditates day and night. It is constant. It is constant. That word meditate is fascinating. It really speaks of muttering, of talking to yourself. Y'all ever heard somebody say, well, crazy people talk to themselves? No. Crazy people stop talking to themselves. One sign that you've still got one foot attached to reality is if you're talking to yourself. What does the righteous man do? He keeps on talking to himself about the revelation of God, doesn't he? He ruminates. He chews the cud. I grew up on the farm. You ever watch a cow chew its cud? Kind of gross. They got, what, six stomachs? You know, they chew, swallow it. Boom, it comes back up. It's like they're going to just capture the last ounce of nutrient. Man, that's the picture. They work it in, we might say. They work it in. So here's the deal. Let me just put it close to home for all of us. So what am I going to fill my mind with, the Torah or the television? Social media or the supreme message of revelation from Almighty God? Yeah, how am I going to live a victorious life? How am I going to avoid falling into the trap of the belittling culture I live around unless I am treasuring the Word of God? And I got news for you. I don't care if you're 70, 80, 65, or you're the youngest person in the class like me at early 60s. Just had to get that in there. But, you know, it doesn't matter. We've got to saturate ourselves in Scripture. And I think one of the lures that Satan uses in our minds, well, you've been a believer all your life. You go to the Sunburst class. Well, you have a Bible time. You have a quiet time every day. You know God's Word. You believe it's the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And you know what? It is so subtle and it's so easy. The last thing Satan wants you to do is to saturate yourself in Scripture. Now, I know a lot of you in this room, you're like me. I love to read. I mean, I love to read. I've got three or four books going at the same time, and it frustrates me that I don't make any better progress. But what I have to do is realize, you know what? It's better that I don't read anything at all if I'm not going to read and treasure the Word of God and saturate myself in it. All right, so there's verses 1 and 2, the delight of the believer, and then we get the development of the believer. Look at it, verses 3 and 4. Look at this description. But before you look at that description, before that illustration, I want you to see the connection between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3. Because that man values the things of God, he doesn't walk, stand, sit, because his delight is in the law of the Lord, because of that, here's what his life looks like. Here's what his life looks like. He's like a tree. And I've got it in your notes. It's very clear. There are a number of characteristics. There's stability. He's like a tree planted. There's vitality by streams of water. Right? There's productivity. It gives fruit. There is durability. It does not wither, and there is prosperity. And I said it earlier, it doesn't mean that we don't have setbacks in our lives or reversals, but it means that the greatest value of all is to trust in the promises of the Lord, and that promises a prosperity that transcends any earthly treasure or any earthly value. So we might say he's rooted and he's lively. He says no to the world and yes to the Word of God. Now look at the stark contrast. Notice the attention given in verse 3. You have four clauses given to the description of this righteous man. By contrast, you got one sentence, really just part of a sentence that describes the wicked man. After all, how much can you say about chaff? You know? Y'all know what chaff is. In the ancient times, they're threshing out wheat. You remember the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite? Gideon is threshing wheat. And so they're cutting the wheat, and into the air you have these particles that are blown by the wind that you can see, just little specks, and then they're gone. You see the contrast there? We got this tree planted, rooted by water, fruitful, durable, prosperous. In contrast to that, look at it. Literally, the text says, not so the wicked. They're like chaff driven by the wind. Stunning. The contrast between what is rooted and what's blown away. Then finally, verses 5 and 6, we have the destiny, don't we? What's the end result of the wicked and the believer? I remember when I was in college, the musical group Kansas had this song, Dust in the Wind. It was haunting. Remember that? Same old song. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Very true. Very true. Outside of a transforming relationship with God and Christ, that's us. That's us, dust in the wind. Look at it. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice what the psalmist is doing here. The identification of the wicked and a contrasting depiction. Well, who are the wicked in the psalm? Well, this is written to the covenant people of God. It's written to Israel, the original audience, not you, not me. Wait a minute, Matthew. He's talking about the righteous and the wicked. I thought these are his covenant people. I thought these are all saved people. Well, they're supposed to be, aren't they? What a sobering reminder. Oh, I walked the aisle when I was 7 years old, got saved in Vacation Bible School. I've been a member of First Baptist Church now. I'm a member of the Sunburst Class. I've been faithful to church for 40, 50 years. On and on we go. What a stunning reminder. Wow. You know, it's possible to walk an aisle, to sign a card, to attend a class, and to be completely lost. Because what God wants before your activity is he wants your heart. And he wants to change your heart and my heart. So, the wicked, those who don't treasure and trust in the promises of God. Look at it. The wicked, notice, there's no justification, right? They will not stand in the judgment. They won't survive the judgment of God, and judgment is coming. And you know what? There's no justification, and there's no communion. They don't have the communion of the saints, do they? They don't stand, and then they have no hope. They will perish. They will perish. Wow, you read about the wicked in verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Who are they? They are the wicked of Israel. The wicked who've heard the message. The wicked who ought to know better. The wicked who choose to rebel. The wicked who choose to take for granted, to belittle the free offer of grace. But would you look at verse 6? For Yahweh is knowing. It's a participle there. Is knowing the way of the righteous. Personal and intimate concern for every step you take. You can be numbered outwardly among the people of God and yet be one of the wicked, one who will not stand in judgment. Remember what Jesus said? Why do you call me Lord? Do not do the things I tell you. You can be sincere, successful, and lost, but look at this contrast. The Lord is knowing the way of the righteous. Now, it doesn't mean merely that God knows the road I'm presently taking with every twist and every turn, though all of that is true. Here's the kicker, y'all, of this. Particularly, this means that Yahweh is personally and intimately concerned about the next step I take. And I want you to try that on this morning. You're facing a challenge this week, physically, your own health, the health of someone you love, financially, loneliness, heartache. Across this room, all of us have challenges in one or more of all of those categories. You see, the fuel that Psalm 1 gives you is you deal with all of those issues in your life, whatever they may be, whatever they are, this God is intimately and personally concerned about the next step you take. And I'd like you to tell me this morning what you need more than that. And so the world would say, oh, that's just a dry and dusty old book. No. This is why the prophet said, I wanted to eat the words. It was so precious to me, I wanted to eat the words. Because this is life. And Satan knows it is. And he'll do anything he can to keep you from feasting on its treasures. Look at those first and last words. First word of the psalm, blessed. Last word, perish. Perish. Man, cling to Jesus. Who is going to care for me when I step into judgment one day? Answer. The man of God's own choosing, the Lord Jesus. So that I will be preserved and so that I will not perish. This is our hope. That's my hope. So you see the sheer necessity of Yahweh's instruction and the supreme delight. One writer says, the Word of God, His Torah, enables faith's fingernails to hang on for just another moment. Isn't that great? Lord, your revelation enables the fingernails of my faith to keep their grip for just another moment. So because nothing matters as much as being rightly related to God, rely on Jesus, relish, treasure His Word. And understand that Jesus is both the exemplar, He's the example of the righteous man, and the enabler. All of this points to Jesus, man. Jesus is the righteous man, and Jesus enables us by the power of His Spirit to treasure God's revelation. Several weeks ago, Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham went to be with the Lord, and his children wrote a beautiful obituary. And this guy's academic achievements, I don't even have the time to go into them, but they didn't focus on that. They said, you know, our father didn't, he appreciated the accolades, but what he valued was just knowing the Lord, loving his family, and treasuring the Word of God. And so this is how the obituary ended. Gordon J. Wenham died in clear hope that dusty lives entrusted to Christ, the man of heaven, will be raised in glory. Isn't that sweet? You know, as we treasure the Word of God, we could say with Dr. Wenham, hey, this dusty life of mine entrusted to Jesus, the man of heaven, will be raised in glory. I will stand in judgment through the merit and mercy of Jesus. I will walk in the congregation and in the communion of the saints forever, and I will be face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of the ages, who has walked with me every single step of the way. Father, we thank you for your word. help me, help my friends, help us to love you and treasure you. Deliver us from that belittling mindset that would take you for granted and wouldn't treasure you and your word. Lord, this week, let us treasure you and your word above all things, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Have a great day.